God for that. We're looking at Matthew 21 again, finishing up verses 12 to 17. I'll go ahead and read those. Then we'll get started. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Father, thank you for this morning as we look again into your word, Lord. It's really the highlight of our week to study the word of God together. We pray that you would open our heart to really understand this passage and how much Jesus was so driven to see the purity of your worship maintained. And I pray that we would have the same burden in our own hearts. We do want to pray, Lord, for Linda, too, who is not feeling well today. And also Livy, we pray that you would lay your healing hand on them. Lord, thank you for their lives and what they mean to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to continue in this passage this morning, where on probably Tuesday of Jesus' Passion Week, 3 days before his crucifixion, he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. He single-handedly threw out all of those who bought and sold items in the temple. We saw that last week. And if the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us that God desires purity in worship. The temple was the place of worship for Israel until A.D. 70, when the Romans came and destroyed that place, leveling it to the ground as Jesus prophesied it in Matthew 24:2. But for almost 2,000 years, the Jews have been without a temple. But one day, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt in its original spot, just as Ezekiel 40-46 describes to us. It will be a much larger temple than the one in Jesus' day. But so we understand what the Bible says, the Jews have actually had three temples in their history, and from what we can tell, there will be two more in the future. And let me just kind of go through those. I'll give you some scripture references for those. Just as I didn't talk about this last week, but had planned to if we got a little bit further. But I'll just give you these details. You may want to write them down. Some of you may not be familiar with the different temples in Israel, in Jerusalem. But the first temple that Israel had was the Temple of Solomon. This was right after the tabernacle was it wasn't used anymore. As soon as Solomon had built this temple, it was 12 years in construction. It was constructed from 967 to 960 BC. Actually, 7 years to build. That's a misprint on the screen. That's my fault as well. But 1 Kings 6, 37 and 38, 7 years to build the temple, was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, in, according to 1 Kings 25, 8 to 10. The second temple, after the Jews returned from captivity, was Zerubbabel's temple, built It took 23 years to build this temple. Now, it didn't actually take 23 years, but it was 23 years from the beginning of its construction until the end. Began construction in 538 B.C., according to Ezra 3:2, and that the temple construction was actually suspended for 16 years because of opposition from the Samaritans. And that would have been from 537 to 521 B.C., according to Ezra 4:4-5. And then the construction was resumed again in 520 B.C. and completed in 515, according to Ezra 6:15. Now, this temple was not completely destroyed, but it was severely damaged by Herod's attack on the Jews in 20 BC. So that we can see for about 495 years this temple was being used by the Jews. And then when Herod took his reign in Jerusalem, he attacked the Jews, and the temple was severely damaged. So the third temple of the Jews, which is really the second temple was remodeled by Herod, and it was enlarged by Herod, and it was called Herod's temple, and that's why I call it their third temple. It was Zerubbabel's temple, refurbished and enlarged, and this project took 46 years. And we learn this from John chapter 2, verse 20, from 20 B.C. to 25 A.D., and this is where the Jews told Jesus, after he had told them that he would, if they destroyed this temple, that he would raise it in 3 days. That's when they said it took 46 years to build this temple. This temple, as we know, was destroyed by Rome on AD 70, is according to what Jesus said in Matthew 24:2, where he said that Israel's enemies would come in and there would not be one stone left upon another. So it's since then, this is AD 70, the Jews have been without a temple. But then there's a fourth temple that will be built. And that will be in the future. This is the Tribulation Temple. This is constructed at the beginning of the Tribulation period, and it will be constructed according to Daniel 9:27. I just want to read these passages to you. Daniel 9:27 talks about this temple in when we studied a few weeks ago, Daniel's 69th and 70th weeks. In verse 27, it says, "In the middle of the week, the prince that is to come shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." Okay, well, the only way that the Jews would ever have sacrifices and offerings is if they had a temple to do it in. Since the temple's been destroyed in 70 AD, there have been no sacrifices and offerings in Israel. It's because God was very clear in the law that they could only offer it in one place, and that was in Jerusalem. And if the temple was not in Jerusalem, they could not make their sacrifices and offerings. So Daniel 9:27 is teaching us that there will be a temple in the future. Matthew 24:15 talks about the temple, this temple in the tribulation. In verse 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." Of course, Matthew 24 is in the tribulation context. So, in this time, in the middle of the tribulation, we know from other places, Antichrist will come in and he will cease the sacrifices in that temple. So there will be a tribulation temple. 2 Thessalonians also talks about this tribulation temple. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." He's talking about the rapture there. It won't come until the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, speaking of Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, in the tribulation period, we see a temple. And of course, we do see it clearly in Revelation chapter 11. Speaking of the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation that Daniel talked about, other Old Testament passages talked about, now here in Revelation 11, John says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. So, we see this tribulation temple. Actually, the Daniel 9:27 passage does not, I've got it mixed up in my notes, does not refer to the tribulation temple. It actually refers to the fifth temple. It does refer to the tribulation temple. The fifth temple is Ezekiel's temple, which is constructed during the millennial kingdom, which is different than the tribulation period. Now, this tribulation temple could be similar to what we saw with Zerubbabel's temple being refurbished and enlarged by Herod. This may be a leftover from the tribulation. Remember, the Gentiles will trod down Jerusalem for 42 months, 3.5 years, probably severely damaged the city, including the temple. So this fifth temple will be Ezekiel's temple, the tribulation temple that will be constructed in the millennial kingdom. If you want to see what that temple is like, that's in Ezekiel 40, verse 1 through chapter 46, verse 24. And that temple will be bigger than all the other temples constructed. If we go with the dimensions given in Ezekiel, we know that it's a different temple. We know that it's a future temple because nothing like that has ever existed before. So, the temple was the place of worship for the Jews, and they have always cherished that. But whatever temple we refer to, the temple of God was and will be a place of worship for God's people. The temple was the one place for God's people to meet with Him and commune with Him. And because God dwelt in His temple, as we saw all throughout the Old Testament, He has always desired to have pure worship there. Even before the first temple was constructed, God demonstrated His desire for purity in worship several times. I'm thinking about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. We're at the altar. They led the worship of God for the first time in the tabernacle. And they led that worship in an unholy manner. And God destroyed them in that first worship service in the tabernacle. So we see from the beginning God has always desired purity in worship in His tabernacle or in His temple. And because of this, several times God's people are told to worship Him in purity or worship Him in holiness. This is to be a special place, the temple of God. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Worship is to be performed in holiness. And of course, in the Old Testament and in the future, it will be done in the temple of God. Psalm 29:2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." God's number one priority in worship is to worship Him in holiness. Not only recognizing His holiness, but coming into His presence, being holy ourselves. Psalm 96:9 says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." In Psalm 15:1, David asks, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And then he describes a holy person. Those are the ones who can approach God in His temple. In Psalm 24:3-4, he asks the same question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place?" And then he says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." So God desires holiness in the worshipers. And the reason God desires worshipers to be holy is because He is holy. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" In Psalm 22:3, David says of God, "You are holy." And Romans 1:4 describes the Spirit of God as the Spirit of holiness. So when Jesus came to His holy temple, we saw last week, first, the purification. We saw that in verses 12 and 13. He goes into the temple. He drives out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He says to those He drives out, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." The first thing Jesus does when He goes to Jerusalem is He enters the temple to restore its originally intended purpose. And that was a place where God's people could pray. A place removed from the distractions and the corruptions of the world. It was to be a special place. A place of solace, a place where people could just meditate and pray to God. For years, the temple had deteriorated in its stress on holiness. By Jesus' day, the temple, instead of being a place to meet with God and a place to purify oneself from sin, had become a marketplace, a place to do business. It was just like the world. Nothing had changed inside the walls of the temple that was not outside the walls of the temple. It was no longer a spiritual retreat. It was no longer a place of self-examination and confession of sin. It was no longer a place of divine forgiveness. It was a place just like the world, a place like the other 6 days of the week. And as I explained to you last week, that this change was the result of one man, the man named Annas. He was a previous high priest at this particular time, but still had control of the priesthood. And he had turned the temple into a money-making machine. And he did that by monopolizing the sale of sacrificial animals and the mandatory coin exchange for temple taxes and offerings. And in the court of the Gentiles, the largest court in the temple, which surrounded all the other courts, Annas installed his marketeers in these exchanges and sales booths. And every worshiper had to go through Annas's bazaar and pay inflated prices for currency exchange and sacrificial animals in order to worship. So when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on Monday, He went directly to the temple late that evening, looked around and retired that evening in Bethany, and then returned the next morning after probably a very restless night's sleep, no doubt over what He had seen the previous day in the temple. And then he proceeded to cleanse it from its abominable abuses. This next morning being Tuesday morning. Jesus was doing nothing more than restoring God's originally intended purpose for his holy temple, and that was to be a place of true worship, but primarily a place of prayer. Dennis, can you crank that down just a little bit? It's kind of bouncing back at me. Thanks. And last week I reminded us from 1 Kings 8, and please turn there. I want to go through this with you. 1 Kings 8. That Solomon, when he dedicated that first temple, pleaded with God to hear from heaven when God's people prayed, and then pleaded that God would forgive their sins. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read some of this in 1 Kings chapter 8. In verse 22, we see that Solomon is standing before the altar. In the presence of the congregation, he spreads out his hands toward heaven, and he blesses God. He says, there's no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you. God who keeps his covenant with his people. In verse 26, he says, and now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And then in verse 28, he says, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. Solomon is asking that God would pay special attention to his temple, a place where his name would be, and where Solomon is now making this petition. And he said, and now he makes specific petitions in the temple. And I'm sure that this chapter in 1 Kings was reverberating in Jesus' mind as he's cleansing the temple. Because what the Jews had done in Jesus' day was not anything like what the intended purpose of the temple was, as Solomon had prayed back here in 1 Kings chapter 8. And he says in verse 30, may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And here we see the first part of the petition in prayer. Solomon put the emphasis on confession of sin and forgiveness. And that's really what this whole prayer is. That when we pray, we are to ask God for forgiveness. He said, verse 30 is kind of the general tone of the prayer, and then in verse 31 and following, he gets very specific on the sins that Israel was to confess. In verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So, the first thing he says, when anyone sins, hear in heaven, hear their prayer in heaven. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple. See, Jesus said, my Father's house was always intended to be a house of prayer from the very beginning. It's because that's why Solomon built the temple, as a place and house of prayer. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. In verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. He says the same thing in verse 37, when there's a famine in the land, or pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows, here it is, the plague of his own heart, and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. Goes on, verse 43, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause when they sin against you. For there is no one who does not sin. And this is why the temple was to be a place of prayer, a place of confession and forgiveness. Because there was no one who didn't sin. Everyone needed to be there. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive. This was the purpose of the temple. It was a stated purpose from the beginning, and Israel had forgotten that. An entire generation, several generations, all the religious leaders, they had all forgotten what God's word had said about the temple. All Jesus does is come in and say, we need to get back to what this was originally intended for. I wonder if anybody wants to do that today in the church. What's the church for? The church is what, according to 1 Corinthians 3? It's the temple of God's people. It's a spiritual temple. We don't have enough examples in the Bible to tell us what God's original temple was for, to tell us what His spiritual temple is to be for. It's a place of worship. From the very beginning, God's temple was to be a place of prayer. The Jews were not okay in making it into whatever they wanted it to be. And neither are people today making God's spiritual temple into whatever they want it to be. It was a place to confess one's sins and then be forgiven by God. Worship was to be approached reverently and humbly, with a broken spirit, and foremost with a contrite heart. Even David said in Psalm 51, let's look at this. We're going to be looking at several scriptures this morning. So Psalm 51, very familiar psalm. It's David's confession of sin after his sin with Bathsheba. But in verse 16, David says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought God wanted them to bring sacrifices. Well, that's exactly correct, but that's not what David's talking about here. He's talking about bringing sacrifices with the wrong heart. With a mechanical spirit, with just going through the motions. He says, God doesn't desire that. There has to be something that goes with it. And that's in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. There is no point in coming to worship with a wrong spirit, ever. And this is why I remind all of us, particularly before the Lord's Supper, even send out emails for us to prepare our hearts. Don't come with the wrong heart. God doesn't even see it. And the only way we know that is from His Word. We don't feel that God doesn't accept our worship. We can only know that objectively by reading it in His Word when we do it with the wrong heart. Because we can deceive ourselves, and we do. Isaiah 66, I want us to turn there, last chapter in Isaiah. And I'm just giving you a few samples here. God never desired activity over a pure and contrite heart, ever. He never desired activity over affection for Him. In Isaiah 66, I'll just read verses 1 and 2 and probably verse 3. Thus says the Lord, so God is speaking here, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. I don't need you to build me a temple. That's what He's saying. He wanted one, but he didn't need for Israel to build it, just to build it. God is much bigger than the temple. Even Solomon says, even the heavens can't contain you, let alone this place of worship. The temple wasn't for God, it was for God's people. That's what He says here. You don't need to build it for me, you need to build it for you. So I can dwell there with you and you can commune with me there. I don't need a place to live, is what God is saying. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. You're going to build this little dinky temple for me to live in? You've got to be kidding me. For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. Because God made them. But on this one, I will look. And He's talking about in worship. He's just talked about His house, His temple. Which one is God going to look on? Which one is He going to accept? On him who is poor and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. Those are the ones that God looks on in worship. If we come with the wrong spirit, God's not looking on us favorably. Look at verse 3. This gets worse. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. He's talking about worship. You come with the wrong heart. You come just to do your duty. You know what it looks like to God? Murdering somebody. The one who's slays a bull is like one who kills a man in God's eyes. That's how serious God looks at this. How seriously He looks at this. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. Dogs were some of the worst unclean animals in Israel's day. It was like bringing a dog into the temple and sacrificing it. Even worse than that. He who offers a grain offering is he who offers swine's blood, pig's blood. There was nothing more detestable to Jews than dogs and pigs. And this is what God says, this is what it's like to me when you come with the wrong attitude and the wrong spirit. It's an abomination. It's idolatry. I mean, Isaiah can't, or God can't use any stronger language than He does here in Isaiah's word. He can see the heart. That's why He wrote this. He could see everybody's heart. This is for the benefit of God's people so they understand what God wants. He knows when we come to worship with a mechanical spirit or if we come with a broken and contrite heart. So often today, everything in worship is media-driven, isn't it? It's emotionally driven. It's on behalf of the worshiper, not on the one who's worshiped. It's lighthearted. There's got to be a joke at the beginning of the sermon so we can keep people interested. There's got to be a clever story that has nothing to do with anything except to arouse interest in the people. It's anything but reverent and humble and contrite. As God's Word says over and over and over again. But the Bible doesn't say that God dwells with the funniest or the most clever or the most creative or the one who entertains the audience the best. That's not who God dwells with. But of course, if we don't look into God's Word and we don't teach people God's Word, nobody's ever going to know it. God hates external worship. This is how He sees worship without a broken and contrite heart. I wonder how much of our worship is like this. I mean, are we like Israel of old? I speak of us, but I speak of our churches as well. All of our churches. This text in Matthew tells us that Jesus absolutely hated this kind of worship. He hated worship that looked like the world. There was no difference on this side of the temple wall than on the other side. 6 days you should work, and on the seventh day you're supposed to worship God. And here we got business on the seventh day in the temple. No different than the other 6 days. Why? Because people forgot to read this. It wasn't hidden in a corner. That day, Jesus cleansed His Father's temple to get the profit out of worship, to get the self-righteousness out of worship, to get self-confidence out of worship, thinking that what we were doing was doing God a favor by showing up, to get the heartless activity out of worship. I mean, if no one else can see the heart, God can. And left to ourselves, as I said, we would never see our own shortcomings in worship. We have to see it out of God's Word. But let's look at, secondly, the compassion. We saw the purification. Let's look at the compassion in verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. What a contrast. What a 180 contrast. We've seen this so many times before. I've preached on it numerous times. Jesus being a man of compassion and a God of compassion. He despised the hypocrites, but he always embraced the humble, didn't he? Always. And humble or not, he never turned anyone away. We have no instance anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus ever turned anyone away, where he was ever too tired, where he was ever too busy, where he just, you know what, I've had enough of this for today, I'm not going to do any more. We don't have one thing recorded anywhere. Not just Jesus in the Gospels, but God generally, anywhere in the Bible. He's not like us. You come home from work, you know, and you got the kids at your feet and your wife with the honey-do list. Just leave me alone. I can't do this. He's not like that. He's not like that. He was the first one there and the last one to leave. And then he many times stayed up all night praying about the day before, about the next day. He healed everyone who came to him. It says that so many times in the Gospels. Everyone who came, he healed. Believer, non-believer, didn't matter. Young, old, rich, poor, smart, illiterate, didn't matter. He didn't label people. He didn't put them in slots or cubbies. And Jesus saw more clearly than anyone what sin had done to his creation, to his people. And I've told you this before. Physical infirmities are merely an outward expression of spiritual infirmities. And there are hints in Scripture as to why God allows disease and sickness. And it's to show us that when we see those things, we are to be reminded of what the spiritual diseases and sicknesses are in the world and in our own lives. Those are supposed to be metaphors, illustrations, pictures of what's going on the inside. When we see Jesus have compassion on those who come to him with physical diseases, how much more compassion does he have on those who recognize their spiritual disease? That's why we saw the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. I've never seen such great faith in Israel. Because the man recognized his spiritual poverty before Jesus. You know, when Jesus asked him, when Jesus' enemies asked him in Luke 5, in verses 30 to 32, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Clearly, they couldn't see that they were no different than the tax collectors and sinners on the inside. Clearly, they couldn't see that. That's why they asked the question. You know, you should be dining with us, not with them. Why do you spend all this time with this scum of the earth? And he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He wasn't talking physically. I don't spend any time with you guys because you think you're not sick. I spend my time with the people who know that they're sick spiritually. I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call you. I came to call sinners to repentance. When a person sees his own sin and knows that it eternally damns him, and he comes to Jesus for salvation from that damnation, Jesus has on that person the greatest compassion. He who comes to me with that kind of a heart, I will never cast out. That's what he said. But Jesus that day cleansed that temple, and he had great compassion on the blind and the lame. Now, there are those who tell us that if we have enough faith or if we deal with our sin, Jesus will heal us just like he did in those days in the temple. These folks tell us that Jesus healing people today is the norm. So if you ask Jesus for healing and you don't get healed, something wrong with your faith, you haven't confessed all your sins. You can hardly miss this kind of teaching when you watch Christian TV. There seems to be someone new advancing this kind of teaching every time you turn the TV on. I mean, if I miss a couple of months and then I turn the TV, who's this guy? Who's this lady? They pop up all over the place. They leave just as quickly. But there are a couple of reasons why this teaching is not true. And one of the reasons it's not true or helps us understand why it's not true is because too many people don't answer the question, why did Jesus heal on earth when he was here to begin with? We know that he did heal, but do we know why he healed? Yes, he healed because he was compassionate. There's no question about that. We've already talked about that. But there were two primary reasons why he did heal while he was here and why it is not continuing today the same way it did then. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't heal. He does heal. We've seen many of us healed. But it's not guaranteed. And it's not because we don't have enough faith, and it's not because we haven't confessed all of our sins. It's because God has chosen in His sovereign wisdom not to heal us. Some of us He takes home. And sooner or later, He's going to take all of us home if Jesus doesn't come back. We can't be physically well forever in this body. There's got to be a change, and we know that day is coming when it will change with resurrected bodies. But a couple of reasons why he did heal while he was here. Number one, he healed as a sign of his messianic credentials. How was anyone to know that Jesus was their Messiah if there wasn't a way to show them that? So he healed. Nobody else was doing this. Nobody else could do it. Only God could do these things. Even Nicodemus says, no one can do this unless God is with you. In order to prove that he was Israel's Messiah, he healed the blind and the lame. This was to be a sign to the people. This was so clearly laid out in the Old Testament. I wasn't there. I mean, I'm sure I probably would have gotten confused and maybe gotten sucked up into what the Jewish leaders were teaching and stuff, but it was clear, so clear in God's Word, you couldn't miss it. When Messiah comes, he's going to heal people. That's how you know it's Him. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 said that when Messiah came, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped and the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb will sing. This had never happened before since Adam was created in the garden. And it's not going to happen again. Until Jesus comes back. This was clear proof that this was the Messiah. It was recorded in God's Word hundreds of years before He came. So when He came and He did these things, guess what? He's here. Isaiah 29:18. In that day, when the Messiah comes, the deaf shall hear the words of the book and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. How do you miss that? And instead of saying that he was the Messiah, they said he's got a demon. Well, as far as last time I checked, Satan can't do these things. Jesus healed people to prove who he was. You know what? And this is so contradictory to me in the way they thought, the leaders thought when Jesus came. Everyone in Israel knew that no one had ever healed blind eyes before. Everyone knew this. As a matter of fact, when the blind man in John 9 was questioned by the leaders, the religious leaders about Jesus, this is what he told them in verse 32. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Everybody knew that nobody could open blind eyes. This can't be a man. This was common knowledge. Even from the Jewish leaders' perspective, even the illiterate people knew this. So Jesus comes along and he's opening blind eyes all over the place. He's making lame people walk. You got to be kidding me. You missed it? But Jesus also healed number two as a sign of the coming kingdom. When Messiah came, he was going to bring his kingdom, right? That's what they all believed. They even tried to make him a king in John chapter 6 and move things along a little more quickly. When Jesus healed, it was to give Israel a foretaste of the coming kingdom. That when you lived in the kingdom, you would be well. If you got sick, if you had the Jews will go, all of the Jews from the tribulation period who survived the tribulation will be saved and go into the millennial kingdom without glorified bodies, with bodies just like you and I have right now. And they're going to get sick, just like anybody else would get sick. But Jesus is going to heal them in the kingdom. It says in Isaiah 65 that a person will be a child at 100 years old. It's because Jesus is going to heal people. The Isaiah passages I just read to you refer to Messiah and his kingdom. So when Jesus healed, it was to show that Israel, that the kingdom was at hand. He's healing. That means his kingdom is going to be right here. This is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 12:28. He heals a man from demon possession, and the religious leader says he's got a demon. He says, how is that possible? He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you. This was the point of his healings and of his miracles. It was to show that the kingdom was right here. All you had to do is accept it. So, when Jesus healed, it was a sign of his messianic credentials and a sign of the coming kingdom. It was to prove all of those things to the Jews and that they wouldn't miss it. So does Jesus heal today? Of course he does. Does he heal like he did when he was here on earth? Of course he doesn't. No. In those days he healed everyone. Today he doesn't heal everyone. And it's got nothing to do with not dealing with sin or not having enough faith. It's God's sovereign choice. Contrary to what we're told by many so-called faith healers, Jesus healed everyone with or without faith, saved or unsaved. Healed everyone without them repenting of sins. Completely contradictory to what people tell us today. And he's not going to heal like this again until the kingdom comes. But when he did heal while he was here, he healed with great compassion. Because he's a God of compassion. He couldn't not heal. Because that's the heart of God. He saw what sin had done to his people, how it devastated them physically and emotionally, but most of all spiritually. And even though he healed to validate his messianic credentials, even though he healed as a sign of the coming kingdom, he healed because he was compassionate. And that caused a real stir among the leaders, didn't it? So let's look at, thirdly, the indignation in verses 15 and 16. The indignation. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." In this final week of Jesus' life on earth, he proclaimed what he had previously instructed so many to keep silent about. For 3.5 years he told everyone to keep silent about this, that he was the Messiah. But here, in this final week, he proclaimed to everyone in Israel exactly who he was, that he was the Messiah, the Son of David. And the leaders were beside themselves for two reasons in this passage. Number one, because Jesus healed in the temple. They could not endure him healing in the temple. When they saw the wonderful things that he did, they were indignant. They were irate. They were just beside themselves. I mean, this should really hit us like a ton of bricks. These leaders were perfectly fine with the smell of the animals in the temple, with the extortion by the leadership of these poor worshipers trying to come and worship God and obeying God of what he said in the law. They were perfectly fine with all of that going on. They were perfectly fine with God's house being desecrated every day by their sacrilegious activities. But they weren't fine with God in human flesh visiting his own temple and setting things right. How blind does sin make us? And it just shows we can either go with how we feel or we can go with what God's Word says. And these leaders decided to go with how they felt. They didn't like it. They didn't care what God said. How many times do we see sin applauded in the church and true righteousness looked down on? This is the way hypocrisy always goes. You can't go into many churches today and see a lot of confession of sin, can you? I can't. You can't go into a lot of churches today and see a lot of preaching on biblical doctrines. I can't. Preaching on truth. Get a lot of anecdotes. A lot of emotional experiences, but not truth. You can't hear preaching on God's holiness or God's sovereignty or God's judgment or purity of life or poverty of spirit or meekness or humility, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Put that on your website. This is what we're preaching on. Who's going to show up? How's that going to get me through the week? When the Jewish leaders saw that Jesus was healing in the temple, they were very upset. But they were also upset, number two, because Jesus accepted praise as the Son of David. That's what they were really upset about. He's actually accepting praise as the Messiah. That was blasphemous if you weren't the Messiah, and they were convinced that he wasn't the Messiah. And here we see children in the temple. It says the children crying out in the temple in verse 15. The word children here is masculine in the original text, and because it's masculine, some believe that these were boys. I'm not so sure about that. Masculine can, as a group, we use masculine as a group to designate both boys and girls, male and female. So I don't know if that was just boys or if it was a mixture. But they were children, probably between the ages of 6 to 12 years old. The word children here is not for infants or very little children. It was, you know, probably before teenage years, but not toddlers. And these children may not be chanting Hosanna to the Son of David because they understood what Jesus was doing. I seriously doubt they understood what Jesus was doing. They're kids. But it's very possible that they heard the crowds chanting this the day before. You remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, that's what they, in verse 9, it says that the crowds followed and cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. So it's possible that they're just imitating what they heard the day before. But whether the kids understood or not really isn't the point here. The point is it really, really ticked off these Jewish leaders. Do you hear what they're saying about you? And you're not doing anything about this. You know the rules. Nobody can accept this title of Son of David unless they actually are him. It's blasphemous. And by you not saying anything, you are just soaking it up and taking that for yourself. In verse 15, yeah, or 16, yeah, I know that. Yeah, Jesus doesn't back off. Sorry, guys, I should have said something. I should have told the kids to shut up. No. This is his proclamation of who he is. The day before and now he says nothing. He even tells them, I'm not going to do anything about this. They're exactly correct in what they're saying. For 3.5 years he didn't want people to know, because it would have thwarted him getting to this point. He told everyone to keep silent. Not anymore. This Passion Week, he pulls out all the stops. Yes, I am your Messiah. He even said, if you only knew the day that you were missing here. In Luke 19. And isn't it ironic that even though these leaders wanted to stop Jesus, even though they didn't recognize him for who he is, the children recognized him, at least by what they were saying. And here Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2 that says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, God has perfected praise for himself. God doesn't need educated people. He doesn't need smart people to recognize his son. He can get praise for himself from kids who don't even understand. He even says in Luke 19:40, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. He doesn't even need praise from people. He can just have the rocks pipe up and start giving him praise. But God will see his son praised for who he is, even by children who don't really understand who he is. And even by rocks. And Paul said that one day, Philippians 2:10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, even by his enemies. It'll be forced praise. That's what God will do one day. If he can get the rocks to cry out and praise his son, he can surely get his enemies to do that. Well, fourthly, and we'll wrap it up with this. We've seen the purification, the compassion, and the indignation. Let's look at, fourthly, the precaution, verse 17. The precaution. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he lodged there. You know, every night in this final week, Jesus went back to Bethany, about almost 2 miles walk. Remember I told you, probably in Jerusalem. Jerusalem normally held, at this time, about 250,000 people, but at Passover was 10 times that. 2.5 million people. He couldn't get 2.5 million people in Jerusalem back then. So people would camp in the streets. They would camp miles around the city during Passover. So a lot of people would find lodging outside the city. But Jesus probably didn't go back to Bethany because he couldn't find lodging in the city. Remember, on Passover night, which was Thursday, just a couple days after this, Jesus had a room, right? He had an upper room in Jerusalem. So I don't think it would have been a problem if Jesus wanted to stay in Jerusalem. You say, well, why did he leave? Well, I think it was precautionary. The leaders are out to kill him, right? We've already been told at the beginning of the Passion Week in John 12, that they were plotting Lazarus' death and Jesus' death in John 11. He does not want to give them any opportunity to arrest him and try him and put him to death prematurely. This is from a human standpoint. Remember, Jesus always avoided arrest up until this time, because it wasn't his time yet. Remember how many times he said, my hour has not yet come. Well, it still hadn't come. He's still got 2 more days, 3 more days. So every night he goes to Bethany, probably staying with his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But it's precautionary. But this morning we've seen Jesus' zeal for pure worship. Non-commercialized worship, non-culturalized worship, non-secular, non-profiting worship. This is as relevant today as it's ever been. Jesus wanted to restore and preserve pure worship, worship just as God had designed it hundreds of years earlier by His Word. Yeah, I didn't mention this earlier, Malachi 3. In verses 2 to 4, who can endure? This is speaking of Messiah. Who can endure the Messiah's the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. You know what? The Jewish leaders saw Jesus go in and cleanse his temple. They should have immediately thought of Malachi chapter 3, where it talks about Messiah coming to his temple and cleansing it. Again, Jesus just didn't do this on his own. He was fulfilling prophecy. They should have recognized who he was by that and by so many other things. But they didn't recognize him. They didn't see him as the one who purifies worship. Do we see that? We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 1, don't we? When Jesus comes as a high priest and as a judge, and he walks among the candlesticks, his churches, and he purifies his church. That's what Jesus does. That is his primary ministry since the church began, according to Revelation chapter 1. That's the first thing that John tells us. He's like a refiner's fire moving among his churches, purifying the church. Do we recognize that? Do we see that he still desires pure worship? Well, has the church become, in some or many places, commercialized, culturalized, secularized, profiting? Has it been gradually turned into a business rather than remaining a true place of worship? If it has, what does Jesus think about that? What about our own hearts? How often do we come to worship with an external worship only, or as Isaiah said, and Jesus repeated, our hearts are far from God when we worship. Our desire should always be to maintain a pure, internal, heart-motivated worship. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this word, for your word that teaches us. And thank you for my brothers and sisters and their attention, Lord. And I pray that you would bless them this week. And I pray, God, that when we do come to worship you as a spiritual temple, that we would take these principles and apply them to us, that we are here to confess our sins and to be humble and reverent and come with a broken and contrite heart into your presence, and then see you shower us with the blessings that you have promised to those who dwell with, who you will dwell with, those who have a broken and contrite heart and tremble at your word. Thank you, Father, for doing what you have done for us in Jesus. Amen.